Stacy, would you just come up here a minute so we can pray for you? Stacy is heading to Zambia. She has a wonderful ministry. I've seen it firsthand there. And we want to pray for her. She's leaving on Wednesday, and she'll be there for about a month. And so we just want to lift her up before the Lord together as a congregation. So let's do that together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace in Stacy and John's life. We thank you for how you have used them in many different ways in ministry. You've gifted them. They are encouragers. They are servants at heart. And we are blessed by them and our congregation in so many ways. And it is our privilege to send Stacy with our blessing and to entrust her to your care to Zambia, knowing that she is used of you there also in the ministry of the gospel, in the ministry of serving and encouraging. And I just pray that you would give her safety, that you would watch over her, that you would work in and through her at the clinic and in the lives of the students, and Dr. Margie, American missionaries, that you would just use her to be a blessing. And also, Lord, that you would bless her. I know she always is, but you would bless her, protect her in good health as well, and bring her back home to us safely. Be with John as she's gone, and just strengthen him and encourage him as she's gone for this while. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're welcome. And let me just now pray for this text to be clear to us by the Lord's grace as we look at it. Father, it is only your power and grace that will make this word come alive to us today. Otherwise, it will be just a dead word. No influence. We'll let other distractions assail us and remove us from its profound truths. And we know that to be true whether we're speaking of a genealogy in the Old Testament, New Testament, or a narrative, or an epistle, or this strong teaching about our Savior as our high priest. We need you. And so we pray that you would wield the sword in our hearts this morning. Remove anything that would stand in the way. Bind the enemy. Repel him from our midst, O God, so that we might hear from you. And not only hear, but do and respond rightly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is real? I know that's a philosophical question you might find in, you know, a Philosophy 100 class on a college campus. What is it that exists? What is true? It's another aspect of that question. And it's dealt with in some different ways in the Scripture, but we're going to see that question is important in our passage today. What is it that is real? And that lies at the heart of our lives every single day, doesn't it? Aren't you making decisions based daily on what is true, if it's right or wrong, if it's truth or error? Is this real? Should I be following this voice or not following this voice? Every day we are making those decisions. We are considering those kinds of questions. We're battling every day to differentiate between the real and between the imposter. It's a battle. It's a war. We also remember that the heart is deceitful. And so we're always dealing with that as well, aren't we? We are, as Christians, redeemed. We have new hearts, and yet still we're dealing with a heart that can be deceitful. We can struggle to know whether what we are hearing and receiving and interpreting is right or wrong. Well, this is the divine guide. This is that which determines what is real and what is not. And so we better listen to what it has to say to us. And I would encourage you as we look at this passage that this is about what is real. We're going to see what is real and what is less than real. What is a shadow? What is a copy in this passage? The enemy is crafty and he employs all kinds of strategies to keep us from seeing what he wants to have us see or doesn't want us to have us see. He'll keep us from what is real if he can. Anyway, a nuance, a slight change, a little bit sounds good, sounds reasonable, but it's actually from him, not from God. And he employs all kinds of strategies, some of them so subtle. In the garden, he questioned Eve, just saying, did God really say that? Is that really what God said? And then, of course, he goes right after the worldview itself, right after God himself, and shows his true colors very profoundly when he says, you will not surely die. The opposing worldview. No, that's not good. And that's exactly what every single person wants to hear. What every ear wants to receive. And he gave that to Adam and Eve. And I want you to understand, he was visible, he was present, he was there, very tangible. And yet, was his worldview real? Is it real in the sense that we can count on that? We can build our lives upon that. We want to be leery of the imposter, the facade, the lie that sounds good, but in the end it's not. We also need to recognize that most every kind of religion is either just a complete imposter, it's a lie, it's idolatry, it's slightly corrupting the Christian message, but enough so that it's from the pit of hell. We've been learning something. We need to recognize that God has ordained specific religious practices in his plan of redemption for a time, for a period. Those practices served a purpose. We've seen that. Laws, priestly sacrifices, the priestly office itself, we've seen that. However, by design, these things are not the real things, according to this passage. No, they are shadows. They're not the substance. They're not the reality. So we need to understand how to use this. I can say this is real, but what is this going to help me be redeemed? No. It's not real in that sense. These things were not empowered toward the end of our redemption. They had their good and perfect place, but not toward the end of redemption. They couldn't take us there. They're not lies, they're not deceptions, the priestly office, and none of those things is true about them, but they're not the real thing, they're not the substance. And that's what we learn in our passage. They can't be relied upon as real. In fact, relying upon them ultimately, if we rely on them, it will ultimately be idolatry. It will ultimately be self-righteousness, something else other than the true gospel. And we as a gospel people know we can see that now. We can see the purpose of the law. We can realize that we cannot add it now to our day. We cannot add it to our lives and say, I've got to have Christ and this. We need to anchor ourselves in what is real. We need to know with certainty what is true. So what do we see in this passage today? Simply this, it's in your notes if you want to follow, you can use those. If you don't, that's fine too. Christ is the true priest of a better covenant. He is real. He is the substance. He is the reality. He is what we needed. Christ is, and no one else. The revelation of Christ in the Bible is reliable. We can count on it. We can rest in it. Cannot look to the law, to the priesthood, and rely on that. The Levitical priesthood. We can rely on Christ, though, because he's the substance. He's the reality. No, we've been looking at Christ and his priesthood a lot. We've learned that he is the greater priest. There was Melchizedek. He was greater, a greater priest than the Levitical priesthood. We saw that. But Christ is greater. He is the consummate priest. Ultimately, we've learned that he was guaranteed as a better priest in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, guaranteed, a forever priest. We learned last week that he is a fitting high priest. He's all that we need. He's fitting. I love that language back in chapter 7. And we looked at that in verse 26. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens." He is the true priest, the fitting priest. And we're going to see now this idea of him being a true priest. Now, I wonder sometimes when I'm preaching through this and I'm excited about what I'm reading here about Christ and his priesthood, and I wonder if some of you maybe are hearing and saying, you know, we've heard enough about this priesthood of Christ. How long are we going to belabor that? Can we just kind of get over this part and get to the good stuff? We're bored with the comparisons. I just want to get to the real good stuff. And I just, brothers and sisters, I hope by God's grace you can see that this is the good stuff. We are staring at our Savior. And we're looking this way, and we're looking that way, and we're looking this way, and we should be seeing what is glorious in every facet. I hope that you'll see it. Our redemption, our security, our assurance, our hope is all fueled by knowing and understanding the nature of Christ's ministry and his work, his priesthood. It informs that. This is a means of grace that God should be using in your lives, and you should be welcoming now, not waiting for your afternoon plans. Not implying that you are. Three things that we're going to see in this passage. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, we're going to see Christ as a true priest in the first three verses. The second thing we're going to see is that the law provided shadow priests. I mean that in a good way, not in a bad way. I don't mean they're sketchy dudes. That's not what I mean. Verse 4 and 5. And then finally, Christ secures a better covenant. Verses 6 and 7. And we'll just barely get into that because the next time you're going to see the rest of chapter 8 is actually quoting Jeremiah 29. And we're going to really spend the next time in this book, we're going to be really focusing on the covenants. That's what we'll do. So Christ is the true priest. He is real. The substance to which everything else points. Look at verse 1 through 3. Let me read it for us. Now the point. And what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So, we see immediately in this passage, in the first three verses, that Christ, first of all, has true authority. He has true authority. Before I get to that authority in verse 1, let me just say something. Once again, the author of the Hebrews, he's just helping us, isn't he? And he says, here's the point. This is the main idea. Again, underline it. This is important. Before he's told us that this is beyond, you know, interpreting differently, this is the way you have to understand it. Now he's telling us, here's the main point. If you've been wondering and just kind of going through and not sure what the main point is, he says, here it is. The point in what we're saying is this. Once again, it's always helpful for someone who's studying a passage to see the author say, here's the point. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do when you're studying scriptures. It's like, okay, what's the main idea here? There's lots of things going on, and well, here it is. He tells us, and it's very, very helpful. He says, we have such a high priest. What does that mean? What high priest? Such a high priest, what? What have we just learned? In the previous passage, we've learned this fitting high priest is one who is permanent. He's a forever high priest. He continues on. He always lives to make intercession for us. That's the high priest. It's your high priest. That's the priest that you have, that I have. He's not only going to persevere, he's permanent, then he's also pure. I just read that to you in verse 26. He's a pure high priest. No sin in him. Utterly pure in every way. We looked at every aspect of that in that passage last time. but he's also a powerful high priest who has offered, remember, a once-for-all sacrifice. It's sufficient. There's none other that's needed. It's powerful because of who he is in his perfections and purity and because of his nature as being infinite in power and worth. His power. That's the high priest that you and I have, and he has promised. And that's, we see that promise in the scriptures, in Psalm 110. We looked at that again. It just keeps coming up. He's a forever high priest. So that's the high priest that we have. That's the fitting high priest that we have. The high priest who is greater than the Levitical priesthood, the true priest. We have the real deal, exactly what you and I needed. That's exactly what we have in Jesus. That's the point that you're supposed to be getting out of this broad area of scripture. That's the main point. That's what the Bible tells you. And he's going to add a little bit to that so that we see when it says that we have such a high priest, he's bringing what we've just seen and he's moving forward with it. That's the high priest that we have. And he goes on and he says, our priest has authority. Well, look at this. Verse 1. We have such a high priest. You know, our priest, he sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's our priest. He sits in that place of power and authority, of honor. And it's indicative of his preeminence, divine power in the priestly office. Can you imagine that? You don't have to imagine it because it's real. Divine power in the priestly office. That's what we have in our high priest. The same idea of majesty on high was presented in chapter 1. And it says there in verse 1, long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. There's the authority again. Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now listen, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The author of the Hebrews is consistent, and he is continuing to express the exaltation of Christ. He has authority. And guess what? No one can overcome his authority and power. No one can undo what he has done. No one will unseat him from being your high priest, Christian. And for anyone here who would come to truly trust in Christ one day, those who God would save. No other priest possesses this kind of authority or power. Back in chapter 7, verse 26, we understand again, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. There it is, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. And then here's the link, exalted above the heavens. So we see the connection, we see the consistency. That's the priest that we have. He has authority. So he's got true authority. So he's a true priest, he has true authority. And the next thing we learn in this passage is that Christ ministers in the true temple. In the true temple. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That's profound. Christ is exalted. We see him exalted again. He is in the heavenly places, in the holy of holies, sitting at the right hand, and he's in the true tent, the true sanctuary, the true place of God's dwelling. That's where he is. Now, there are some different ideas about what this true tent means. Some think it's Christ's body. Some think it's the church as the body of Christ, and he's ministering through the church. I'm with the majority on this view that this isn't speaking of those things, even though the tent is used to speak to the body in other places, not here. Here it's speaking of that holy place, that holy of holies, that sanctuary, that heavenly sanctuary. That's the context here. Holy places, true tent really go together. We don't need to separate them. This is the true sanctuary of God's presence. What that implies is none of the others were true. None of the others were real. We'll get to that in just a moment. This is what is real. This is what is true redemptively. This is what is true in terms of what we needed. This is the only real place of atonement, of reconciliation, of justification, of any of these things. There's no other place. This is it. And that's where he's ministering for you, for me. If you weren't sure, it says, by the way, this is the temple, this is the tent that the Lord set up. Not made by human hands. The Lord set it up. The wilderness sanctuary then, by implication, was not the real thing. It was a copy, it was a shadow. We just move up a little bit to verse 5. And, you know, I like to hold those things sometimes, but just so we can see it even now. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. It's not the real thing. Now, it was real in that you could touch it and you feel it really happen in history, but it's not real in the sense that it wasn't the true place of atonement. It wasn't the true place of redemption. No, no, there's one place for that. Chapter 10, verse 1 says something similar. We'll get to that. I want to get to some of these other passages, but it says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. He's consistent. He's presenting this. This is what is real. It's so often hard to know what is real. It's even harder to know when you hear so many voices. What voice is real? Which one can I trust? Which one can I rely on? Trust in this word of God here. This is the true place, holy place, true tent. And so Christ has entered into the genuine holy of holies, the true reality, the imperishable sanctuary. That's where he's entered. There is a temple. It exists, but it's not on earth. It's not on earth. It's already there. It's already present. There's a priesthood, but it's no longer here in the sense of ultimate redemption. It's there at the right hand of the Father. Now he is omnipresent, but you see, there is a true priesthood, and it's in Christ. How foolish for us to just fix our eyes on the shadows, depend on the shadow and the copy. How empty and pointless then to rely on the copy. And that's exactly the argument I believe the author of Hebrews is trying to make. That's, I believe, the argument of Paul when he spoke to the Galatians. We were talking about adding some Jewish practices like circumcision. You've heard of this group called the Judaizer who is trying to bring in laws that were no longer binding and add them to the work of Christ. We need the real thing, and we have it. We have the real thing, the true authority, the true temple in Christ. And verse 3, not as clear here, but believe me, by the time we get through the book of Hebrews, you'll understand this one, backwards and forwards. Christ offers a true sacrifice, a true sacrifice. Look at verse 3. We're just alluding to it here. It says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. A primary purpose of the priesthood is to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what priests do. That's a part of their ministry. That's a part of their role. And so, look at chapter 5, verse 1. Notice what it says there, Hebrews. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what priests do. Without that, there's really not a priesthood. That's what the Levitical priesthood did. They offered gifts and sacrifices. It doesn't mean they didn't have other kinds of duties, but that was the core. That was the core. And if no sacrifices are offered, then we probably have less than a priesthood, ultimately. Christ offered a true sacrifice. That's what verse 3 is telling us. Christ would not be a priest without offering a sacrifice. Again, notice what it says. Every high priest appointed to offer gifts, sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest, that's Christ also, to have something to offer. That's Christ. The nature of his sacrifice, again, will be more thoroughly discussed as we go through the book of Hebrews. But even at this point, we know that Christ need only offer something. Not some things, not a number of things, but something. It's interesting to me that this other priesthood was offering gifts and sacrifices continually. They continued to offer them, didn't they? We've already seen that, just over and over and over. But even here, in this a little bit subtle language, we find the difference. Plural here for them, for Christ, singular. He offers something. The reason why it's singular, I believe, is no small matter. It connects right back to chapter 7, verse 27. We look at chapter 7, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of all the people, since he did this once for all. There it is again. There's the connection. One sacrifice, one singular sacrifice by Christ, because he is real. His sacrifice is real. It is absolutely sufficient. There's no need for another. That's why. So when we hear this language, and I pick up on certain terms, but I know verse 2, the true tent, picking up on that real language, that true language, we need to understand the difference between what is real and what is not real. It's a massive difference. It's a massive difference. Because at the best, a copy of something is not the real thing. At the best, a shadow is not something that you can rely on. You want the substance of the thing. The best symbol, the best model, the best representation pales in comparison to the substance, to the reality from which that copy, from which that pattern came. And in the realm of redemption, the stakes are even higher. Because you can look at a picture of a sunset and say, well, that's great. Right? You can do that. That's wonderful. It's a beautiful picture. You have no hope. You have no hope apart from the reality, the substance of this true priest, of this true authority, of this one who goes to the true temple. No, you have no hope apart from his real, true sacrifice. So let's understand the massive difference between pattern, between shadow, and the substance. We need to see that today. Let's go to the second point, verses 4 and 5. The law provided shadow priests. And again, there are a lot of words that we could, if we didn't understand the context, we could really bash on the law. And we don't want to bash on the law. It serves God's purpose. We want to recognize that. It's good. Jesus said it's good. He didn't say he came to destroy it, but fulfill it. So we need to recognize those kinds of statements when we see the terms that you're going to see here. Because first glance, you think, wow, we've already heard some things about its insufficiency, its weakness, its uselessness. We've seen already in Hebrews, those words are used. That's scripture. That's not my word. That's the scripture. But look at verse 4 and 5. Now, if he were on earth, that is Christ, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." That's why I read out of Exodus, if you're wondering why I was reading about, you know, blue and you know, items of the tabernacle. It's because there's a point here. This is the point. He's quoting Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, I believe it is, here. Christ is not an earthly priest. That's essentially what he's saying. He's saying if he were to be on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. That's hard. The first thing that you should be doing when you're reading a passage is think, wait a minute, okay, he came to this earth, he was human, he went to Jerusalem, he was crucified on a real cross, it was offered here. What's that? How's that not an earthly priesthood? I had the same questions. Sounds like an earthly priest to me. The point is that he's not an earthly priest because he doesn't fit the requirements of the priesthood in the Mosaic Law. He is not from the line of Aaron. He is not of the Levitical line. He is not of the priestly line according to the Mosaic Law. He's not priest. By the way, I'll mention this in just a moment, but I think I mentioned it last time. I'll just say it again. Remember, probably what's going on here, based on the way that this is written, is that the temple hadn't been destroyed yet, so that Hebrews was written before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by Rome. So that means they were still continuing the cultic practice of offering sacrifices. There were still priests in operation, still offering sacrifices in Jerusalem at the temple. So this is likely going on. Jesus wouldn't qualify. He's not an earthly priest. Yes, he made an earthly sacrifice, but it was really a heavenly sacrifice, because where did that sacrifice come ultimately? It came to the true tent. It came to the heavenly sanctuary. And that's exactly where he dwells. That's exactly where he is. That's exactly where he's interceding and desires to always intercede on your behalf, believer. So you think about what he accomplished and did, but also think about his eternal priesthood, always living to make intercession on into eternity. The true tent. So yes, Jesus was offered up here on earth, but he still continues. And our need is for him to be a heavenly priest, because that's where we need relief, is before a heavenly God and the heavenly sanctuary, because of our sin against that very God. We needed the reality of a right relationship with God who reigns in the true temple. That's what we needed more than anything else. Not just relief from temporary guilt, not just a feeling of, you know, assuaging our concern. We need true relief. We need true redemption, and that's exactly what he has accomplished as a heavenly priest. That's what he has done. Now, verse 5, we learn that the former priests serve as shadows. Verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now, again, we've already talked about this idea of a copy and shadow, but here you hear, see it right in the midst of the text, so you can process it, you can see it, you can interpret it, you can think about what it means. And here it's just directly described. God designed the Levitical priesthood. He designed, really, all the sacrifices in that priesthood. He designed it to point to the substance, to point to the reality. And we keep saying this, but let's say it again. However many thousands of priests there were, however many millions of sacrifices were offered, all of them are in service of pointing to the reality, the substance. We didn't just go through a phase and we graduated from a phase. No, God has redemptive purpose. He's a God of order. And he's pointing and teaching and speaking to us through all these things. That's what we find. Just as real objects cast shadows that are not the full substance, so too the Levitical priesthood is not the full substance. And yet it reveals something of the nature of the true priest and of the true sanctuary. You know, it is a gracious thing for God to provide shadows that direct us to something more, isn't it? It's a gracious thing. We think about. Imagine today you were letting blood spill over and over. Imagine you were going through the Passover practice and you were confronted with the wretchedness of your own sin, that it caused the death of something else. Imagine that constantly burning flesh was going before the camp all the time. And all the other formalities of it pointing to the weakness and the sin of man, and revealing in, again, relief, the purity of our God. Over and over, the sprinkling of that blood just etched in their minds. Start thinking of the implications of God's design of history. If he's done all of this, if the prophets have been proclaiming, if the structures have been built with patterns and details and design, all focusing and pointing towards the reality, the one, the Savior, the priest, the true priest, do you see the centrality that compels us to observe in the priest himself? Do you see how great that priest must be when the point of all history is pointing ultimately to him? And it just gets better. The former temple or tabernacle, I believe, is patterned after the real thing. Now, this is where I'm using implications here. verse 5, but look at this again. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. He explains that by saying, going back to Moses and saying, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So imagine this. Moses is given a pattern. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what that pattern is. I read that scripture to you earlier. It doesn't exactly tell us, you know, did he get a vision of the heavenly sanctuary? Was there blueprints? It doesn't tell us all those things. But one thing I believe we can know is that God has always had a dwelling place. And that this instruction to Moses was not just about showing something future alone, but something that has always been. There is an archetype who is eternal. He is Christ. And remember, one thing that we struggle with is we're linear. Again, we're caught in time. But let's step out of that as much as we can and realize God is not bound by that. So he is communicating all things at the same time are like they were today to him, because everything is under his sovereign mind. And so when a pattern was given to Moses, I would suggest that there is a reality that was already in mind. There's a future reality that will come in the sense that he will come in the earthly ministry, but there's already a heavenly reality even when the pattern was given, you see. So ladies, when you're sewing and you're given a pattern, it's probably because there's been an original that pattern was made out of. There is an original. There's an original. A true sanctuary. Now we also know that an earthly type can never come close to representing the transcendent, glorious reality. But all those details were given. Even skills were given to the craftsmen by the Spirit of God. That's how important this communication was. This type, this copy. And so we have been provided a rich revelation to lay the foundation of our faith in the real priest that looks forward to the true sanctuary. Christ is real, and he serves in the real temple. Let me tell you why this is important to the original audience, because it may help us a little bit as we try to make application. Likely written to Jewish Christians, largely, Hebrews, the title of the book. A lot of focus on the Old Testament. And it appears that they were falling away. We have to believe that there are numbers that were fleeing from the faith, considering fleeing from the faith, and so likely persecution that was happening. A large part of that persecution was going to come from Jews. So you can feel the pressure to go back to their heritage, to add back some of those laws at least, like we see in Galatians. So that pressure to leave, you know, some of the things that they've been taught and to cling back to some of what looks to be real sacrifices, real, you know, real blood, those kinds of things. It would be really easy for us to do that, but it wasn't real. And do you see how God graciously ministers them to them and shows them, no, those aren't real. Those sacrifices, those priests, they're not the real thing. I don't care if you can see them or not. You have the real thing in Christ. That's just the shadow cast by Christ himself. You see how helpful that would be for a Jewish Christian to hear by the Word of God, by the Old Testament scriptures, to see that from Exodus, from Psalm 110, and to hear this. What a loving and gracious word to help them to see that those practices were shadows. They had the real thing. Last point is this. And I'll spend just a little bit of time on this, because we'll get into this. Christ secures a better covenant. Point 3. It's clear already here, even in these couple of verses, but then it's explained even further as we go on. The true priest who ministers in the true sanctuary has secured the true and lasting covenant. That covenant that his people can rely on for all eternity. And we see a comparison again. Look at verse 6 and 7 with me, again, chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. A lot said there, and again, we're not going to bash the Mosaic covenant. We're going to try to understand the context here. But first thing, Christ's priestly ministry is better. That's the first thing that the author is trying to say. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, and then the comparison is just as you know, this new covenant is so much better, so much more excellent than the old. So his priesthood, his ministry, so much more better. That's the relationship. You can look there, you can see that's what he's doing. That's how he's explaining this. By virtue of Christ's perfect, obedient life, he supplanted the old priestly ministry by his authority, who he is in his nature. His ministry is described as much more excellent than the old. So cling to your priest. Don't add that elements of that old covenant, of that old priesthood back to it, unless we find in this new covenant exhortations to that end. His purity is perfect and therefore better. His authority is greater and therefore better. His sacrifice is perfect and complete and therefore better. He ministers in the true sanctuary, so he's better. Over and over we see he has a much more excellent ministry in every way. That's all he's saying. It's making the conclusion for you. If you weren't sure what to conclude from all this, there it is. We just put it, two words, he's better. Three words, Christ is better. Christ is better. That's why chapter 7, verse 25 says that he is able to save to what? The uttermost. The completion, the full end. Now, we also discover here, and this is kind of leading into what we're going to go into next, is that Christ mediates a better covenant. He mediates a better covenant. Which covenants are being compared here? I think I've already probably showed my hand. We have the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. We have the new covenant. The new covenant that is spoken of, and we'll look very briefly at it. It's actually, we actually have part of that new covenant here in the text right after our passage. So we're looking at these two covenants, and we're comparing them. That's what we're doing. The old covenant, Mosaic, new is the better covenant. The old covenant was mediated through Moses, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. The new covenant is mediated through Christ. We already saw that back in chapter 7, verse 22. It says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. It doesn't use the mediating word, but we find here that mediating word. And if we go on, we'll see that mediating word again. Chapter 9, verse 15, for example, says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And then also we find that in chapter 12, verse 24. So this must be important because we're seeing this later on as well. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Turn with me to John 1:17, because I think we have a picture of the difference of these covenants in John 1:17. After we learn of the incarnation of Christ, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We also learn something of the nature of his ministry. That's actually where we got the name of this church, by the way. We need both of these things, don't we? For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of this grace and truth, this new covenant. Moses, the mediator of the law. And so as we think of this, the old covenant or Mosaic covenant, let me just describe to you through words of the scriptures that we've been already looking at what this text, what the book of Hebrews says about the old covenant, Mosaic covenant. Listen, that covenant was, chapter 7, verse 18, set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. That covenant, we learned, That law made nothing perfect. Chapter 7, verse 19. Chapter 7, verse 28. That law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. That law, chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, which we'll see comes after, finds fault. That covenant is made obsolete and is ready to vanish away. Chapter 8, verse 13. These are the words that the Lord has authored through the writer of the Hebrews. He's inspired these words. Again, not to denigrate the law. This is a comparison. In comparison to the real thing. There's nothing wrong with a shadow. We can't say that shadow's terrible. No. But if you're going to go and, you know, are you going to hug the shadow? Friend who's has a shadow of a friend? Or are you going to hug the friend? You're going to hug the friend. Want to look at a picture of a sunset? Or you want to experience the fullness of the sunset around you? You can see. You know, it's just, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about bad or good. We're talking about function. We're talking about a comparison. I hope you'll see that. That's why I started out with this idea of what is real and what is shadow, what is a copy. Turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 28, because here's the nature. Here's the nature of that old covenant. Jesus told us the nature of this old covenant. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Talking about what must be done to inherit eternal life. And according to the Mosaic law, Jesus says, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live. That's the nature of the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Do this and live. He's referring to Leviticus 18:5. Leviticus 18:5 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. That's the nature of the Mosaic covenant. Ezekiel 20:11 says, I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. There, Paul distinguishes faith from works, and the practice of trying to be righteous, trying to have a right standing with God by works, can't happen. No, you'll just die that way, unless you can keep the whole law, which we know we can't, for all have sinned. We're already sinful in Adam and nature. But there's another law, it's a law of faith. The new covenant is that prophesied in the Old Testament and mediated by Christ. And I'm so thankful for it, for God's plan, his design. We'll look more at it later. But it remedies what the old covenant could not, was never designed to. It does exactly what we need. It addresses the root of our problem. Let me just give you just a little peek at a different passage, Ezekiel chapter 11, to what we're going to be looking at next time, so you can just rejoice in this new covenant. You can understand why it's so much better. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 through 21. I could read so much more here, but I'm just going to read verse 19 through 21. I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, because otherwise we couldn't. This is prophetic. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart go after the detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. That's a picture into what the new covenant is doing. It's addressing the heart, the root of our need, the heart. Our heart needs cleansing. Our conscience needs purification. We need this new covenant because it addressed the core need of man. And only a true high priest, offering a true sacrifice and the true sanctuary. Only he who mediates a more excellent covenant can address this deep need. And remember what we learned in verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. That is your priest. He is true. He is real. He mediates a better covenant. What are we to make of all these concepts, shadows, copies, types, and patterns? I found a good quote from one of the commentaries I consulted. It says this: now that the truth is present, the real thing, what need is there for the figurative and the vestigial? Once we've received superior things, indeed the ultimate and the best things, why should imperfect and complete things detain us any longer? The sacrifice of the eternal high priest immeasurably surpasses every other sacrifice. Therefore, what is inferior has ceased. So we aren't holding just shadows of friends. We want the real thing. We don't want to hold a shadow of redemption. We absolutely need the whole thing. And so we rely on him. And we use the shadows for what they are intended, to lead us towards and to see and to marvel at the glories of Christ. That's what they do. And to reveal our weakness, to humble us, to bring us low, and to lift him high. That's what they do. There's no comparison between Mosaic law and New Covenant. There's a continuity in God's design, but in terms of what the end is, only this New Covenant can accomplish what you needed. I told you, it's written immediately in the context, probably, of Jewish Christians who might have been considering falling away from the faith, perhaps returning to Judaism or adding aspects of Judaism back to them, Mosaic law back to their Christian faith, trying to work those things together. But what about us? How does this apply to us today? What are we? Are we just to say, oh, that was good, but it really doesn't apply to me? I hope you've already seen it applies to you. He's your priest. He is your priest. But the shadow also applies to anyone who holds on to a works-based righteousness as well, doesn't it? If you want to make laws where there are no laws, then you're holding on to shadows. You're holding on to a copy rather than going to the substance. The shadow applies to all who seek to ease their conscience by their own righteousness and conformity, rather than realizing we rely on Christ. And as we rely on him, we will be conformed. And he will ease our conscience. But we oftentimes get it backwards, and we all have a tendency towards that. We like the formula approach better. If I do these five things, then God's going to be pleased with me. And I'm going to be better. God, help me. I'm struggling to do these things. I can't without your strength. That's different. How cold and empty and shallow is the version of Christianity that focuses just on the letter and loses sight of the Savior. And I just want to give you a couple of passages. Because that's what happened to the Pharisees. They're good Pharisees. They're studying the law. They're looking, they're trying to work out their religion. They were working towards that. But they had many things right in their interpretation. But listen to what Jesus does. He scolds them regularly, but he says in Matthew 23:23-24, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." We don't want to be chasing after shadows. We want to be holding on to the substance, what is real. And just so you can understand how easy it is for a church to be doing good things that are commendable things, let me just read to you Revelation chapter 2. This is a church that's commended. Beginning of verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil." That's good. "But you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, found them to be false." That's good. "I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary." That's great. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. That's not good. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus calls an entire church to repentance that was evidently good at identifying heretical teaching, false preachers who weren't preaching the truth. But they didn't have love. They were going after one aspect and, in a sense, following shadows. Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 3:5, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And in the context of our new relationship in the new covenant with Christ, what does that mean? That means we can't just rely on our works. We are not dependent on our own abilities. We can't conform to the law in ourselves. We have to depend on our true priest who offered the true sacrifice, who alone is perfect. And plead for him to help us to live. Don't go too far astray into antinomian levels. That's not what this passage is saying. It's just saying, please, hold on to the reality. If you're holding on to the reality, guess what? You'll be in the Word. The world will be conforming you. These things will be occurring. But if you got backwards and you're focused on conformance, you're going to miss the love of Christ. Because we have a true priest, we can rejoice with the principle John Piper states well. He says this, therefore, finally, the law of God is being written on your heart. The will of God does not crush you from outside with its demand for unattainable perfection. That law is satisfied in Jesus. Now the will of God rises in your heart as the Spirit transforms your desire and makes you free. That's the difference. Brothers and sisters, what a grace we have in our true, great high priest. I hope that you relish him all the more by learning just a little bit more about him. And the flavor of our ministry should be that, showing forth the reality of his love, the reality of his grace, the reality of his truth, together, not in separate categories, but together, all together. And let that be the fragrance of our ministry, just as the name implies that we are to be a ministry of grace and truth, patterned after that new covenant which Christ is a minister of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, let me not neglect the reality that there could be and are indeed some here who don't know you as Savior. And I pray and plead with you, God, knowing it's not out of my ability to change, but also knowing that you are a gracious God. Would you reach out to those who are without Christ and let this message penetrate their hearts? Let them walk away wondering at the grace and the mercy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the cross work of Christ. Please compel them to repent of sin, trust in the Savior unto eternal life, unto salvation, unto a right standing with you, unto being joined as adopted children of their heavenly Father. Lord, I would plead with you, and let the rest of us, O God, let this word dwell in us richly, that we might live it, practice it for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, and then, Bob, would you dismiss us with prayer after that and pray for our fellowship meal?
Okay.
Thank you.
Please stand and turn to number 78.